Matthew 26, reading from verse 50, And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus, and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand, and drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is Christ isolated by unbelief. Christ isolated by unbelief. Last time we were in this chapter, it's a few weeks ago now, we left off at verse 50. And Jesus said unto him, to Judas, Friend, wherefore art thou come? And we noted that Christ was afflicted by Judas's betrayal. Even though Christ was never deceived by Judas, yet it was still an affliction that he should be betrayed by him, that he should receive hatred for love. And we must never think that Christ's knowledge rendered Judas' actions painless. Knowing that something is going to happen does not automatically remove the pain of it. And so it is in this case. It is also a warning that even though Christ, while on earth, gathered the 12, gathered this group of disciples personally, he included one who was a devil, one who outwardly could not be distinguished and was not distinguished from the others by the disciples themselves, but who nevertheless was not born of the Spirit and did not trust in Christ and did not receive the truth, as became apparent in due time. That is a warning not to trust in mere outward church membership, but only upon Christ himself for our salvation. And now we turn to Christ's further isolation as the Redeemer, the great high priest, offering himself alone. He was the offering exclusively and without any other. And he is isolated here due to the unbelief both of his enemies and his friends. First of all, unbelieving hands. Unbelieving hands. At the end of verse 50 we read, Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. They seized hold of Christ as one who would try to escape and whom they must render powerless so to do. In actual fact, as we have seen, the Lord Jesus made no attempt to escape, but neither could they remove his power to do so if he had been pleased to do that. Here we have the temple guards plus a contingent of Roman soldiers. The arrest of the Lord Jesus was international. It involved Jew and Gentile, as did his trial, as did his condemnation, as did his mockery, and crucifixion. And here, despite the fact that Christ had displayed his power so many times, and as we've noticed previously in John's Gospel, he displayed it one more time as he caused them to fall backwards in the garden in John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 5. Or verse 4. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Despite the fact that the Lord Jesus came to them and said, Whom seek ye? And that when they said, Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, I am he, they fell backwards. When they picked themselves up, he says again, Whom seek ye? I am he. And they took hold of him. Despite all the displays of Christ's power, including this last one, and despite the fact that he offered no resistance, they seized hold upon him as if a common criminal with all the tendency to resist and all the limitations that implies. We've remarked on this before, so we'll not labour it at great length here, but notice again the terrible blindness of sin. How could they be so blind? Well, because sin, depravity, corruption of nature, makes man blind. Even those who saw the power of Christ, they still want to treat him as ordinary. Ordinary. They laid hands on him. What were they thinking of? This one who had given sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the dumb, who'd raised the dead, who caused them to fall backwards, and they lay hold of him. They wanted to treat him, who was so utterly extraordinary, as if he were ordinary. And of course men still do. That's what lies behind all the liberal nonsense, that he was a good man, a good teacher. Well, he was those things, but far more. And all the ideas that he was a moral reformer and a defender of the poor and a political anti-establishment figure. All of this is but a nicer way of trying to treat Christ as ordinary. As if that's what he was, that's all he was. But when it comes down to it, they're saying that he wasn't what he said he was. And so these men who laid hold of him, they wanted to treat him within their accepted framework of life. They didn't want anything extraordinary about him to disrupt the day-to-day normality of things. And the same is true today. The assumption is that the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't have been that extraordinary. God manifest in the flesh. No, he was just a courageous man like other men who clashed with those in authority, with the Jewish leaders. And of course, this is then employed to defend any and every possible cause that claims the name of social justice, whether it's just or not. And that's what's happening, isn't it? That's what even so-called church leaders do. They invoke the name of Jesus in the cause of whatever they deem to be social justice. But of course, not every clash with the establishment is right or just, only biblical ones. But behind all this is a willful blindness to the fact that the Lord Jesus ended up in this conflict in the plan of God, but the reason he ended up in this conflict with the Jewish leaders was not because he was simply a good teacher, and it was not because he simply in some way rocked the religious establishment. It was because he called God his Father and made himself to be equal with God. Then sought they to slay him. The Christ of liberal theology and liberal churchmen is pure invention. The merely good man Jesus never did exist. The Lord Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed absolute authority over men. He claimed the right to speak divine truth on his own divine authority. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. He claimed the right as the Son of Man on earth to forgive sins. Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. This is the Christ of Scripture, and this is the only true Christ there is. And men want any other Christ but this one. Why does liberalism, why does the denial of the truth exist? Well, there are various answers you could give to that. But in terms of the means, one means by which it exists is that people want the name of Christian without the real Christ. And so they invent any and every kind of substitute Christ and replace the Christ of Scripture in their minds, because the Christ of Scripture is unacceptable. He is as unacceptable to the liberal churchmen as he was to the Pharisees. But Satan is at work here, helping these men, helping Judas to treat Christ as ordinary, even though Satan knew that he wasn't ordinary. How do we know that? How do we know that Satan knew that Christ was not ordinary, just a mere ordinary man? Well, there are many indications of that. The legion of devils that Christ cast out and sent into the Gadarene swine. Art thou come to torment us before the time? Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God. Mark 5, verse 7. But Satan entered into Judas, who betrayed him into the hands of his armed crowd, who apprehended him as if he were a thief and a robber. Satan was wicked. The men were wicked. But to a certain extent, there was a difference. What Satan knows is false, he helps men to believe is true. Satan knew. He knew that this was the Son of God. But he helped them to hold down the truth in unrighteousness in a way that is possible in this world, though it will not be possible in the next. You see, there is a difference, isn't there? A difference of situation between fallen angels and fallen men. Evidently, the wicked angels are aware, at least to some extent, of the truth of the matter. They dread the Son of God. Whereas fallen men in this world, although it's by means of suppressing the truth, they are in a position to pretend that what is true is not true, and what is not true is true. In other words, man, sinful man, in this world, is capable of a make-believe to an extent that is denied the fallen angels. That's why people believe nonsense in a way that Satan cannot, because Satan knows too much. So it is possible in this world for the heart of fallen man to so love darkness as to engage in massive self-deception, to ignore the light, to express the desire not to retain the true God in his knowledge by believing a lie. And Satan helps men to do this. He entered into Judas. That facility will not be open to men in hell. In hell, there will be no possibility of suppressing the truth. The truth will be glaringly obvious forever, but still hated by the wicked in hell. But they will know. There will be no scope for this self-deception as there is in this present life. We've seen before, however, that although Satan is more aware, he is nonetheless irrational, because sin is irrational. All sin is irrational. There is no such thing as consistency in sin, in the sense that sin has within it its own contradictions. That's why, as we've mentioned before, in the temptation in the wilderness, Satan sought to divert Christ from the cross, from the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman should crush the head of the serpent and he should bruise his heel. That is, that Christ the Savior would destroy the works of the devil through suffering at the hands of Satan and his agencies. So on the one hand, he seeks to divert Christ, but on the other, he cannot cease from sin. And so he, on the one hand, dreads that promise and seeks to offer to Christ a crossless kingdom, as it were, in the wilderness, temptation. But on the other, because he cannot cease from sin and so hates the Son of God incarnate, the man-child mentioned in Revelation 12, he cannot cease to want to harm him and to hurt him and to destroy him. And so he seeks to do what the truth makes clear he can never do, and that is to destroy the Son of God manifest in the flesh. But still he tries it. You say, well, how foolish But are you any more foolish seeking to do any less foolish, thinking you can get to heaven without Christ and salvation in Him? You see, oh, the devil trying to dethrone God. Who could ever do that? But that's what you're trying to do. Those of you who aren't trusting Christ, you think that somehow you'll get to heaven in a way not appointed by God. You're as foolish as the devil is foolish. But sin makes men and makes fallen angels want to attempt what can never be done. Sin is foolishness. In Scripture, a fool is not someone lacking intelligence. Sin is foolishness. And the fool is the one who goes on in sin until he's ruined. And Satan, with all his intelligence, is such a fool. We should not be surprised then if men of great intellect, but without the saving grace of God, talk and act like fools. We think that someone, because they've great ability, we think they can't really be saying what is so stupid, so foolish, but they can. Sin made Satan a fool. And it certainly makes wicked men fools. Professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. But if men could treat Christ as so ordinary, in the face of such extraordinary testimony in his ministry, why should we be surprised if men still do? But why should the Church of God look to anything else but the power of the Holy Spirit to change the hearts of men? There is a place, of course, for exposing error and exposing false attacks upon the gospel. But it's not automatically effective. Never think if we defend the faith well enough, the result will automatically be acceptance of the truth, because it won't. These people, they had Christ in front of them. They saw his power. They didn't stop. And that's why the church should not resort to means that God has not appointed. Because the problem, the reason sinners do not believe the truth when it is presented to them, it hasn't got to do with the church's failure to impress them on their own terms. Oh, the church fails, we fail, we're not as zealous, we're not as faithful, we're not as forthright, we're not as courageous in making known the truth as we ought to be. These things, which are scriptural things, we ought to repent and turn more to following the word of God in these ways. But we need not think that if we can just get some celebrities to profess Christianity and, as it were, be on our side, that that will somehow do the job that the preaching of the word has not done, because it won't. Nor ought we to think that vainly trying to reproduce the biblical miracles will do the job either. That if we can claim the miraculous, that will convince people. It didn't then, when they were real miracles. How much less now, when they're not. There is no substitute for the renewing work of the Spirit of God And if we're seeing little of that, let's not turn aside to gimmickry, to showmanship, or to the idea that we have the answer, because we don't. And we must cry to God to give genuine reviving and outpouring of the Spirit of God. Otherwise, all our inventions will accomplish nothing good. And that brings us to our second main point, unbelieving defense. Unbelieving defense. Verse 51, and behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. We know from the other Gospels that it was Peter who did this. But what's happening here? Well, Peter is treating Christ the way these enemies treated him. Oh no, he's showing loyalty in one sense. He seeks to defend him. But his defense of Christ indicates that he shares to some degree the view of Christ as being ordinary. An ordinary man is being arrested. Peter uses ordinary means to defend this ordinary man from being arrested. Here Peter is following the world. He didn't intend to, but he was. Instead of being a light to rebuke the unfruitful works of darkness, he's playing on their terms. They come with swords and staves. He takes out his sword. We'll have a go. You say, oh, but wasn't there a proper place for self-defense? And indeed there is. At one point, Christ told them to carry a sword. But what does Christ mean when he says, they that live by the sword, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword? What does he mean by taking the sword in this place? He means taking the sword without his warrant, without his authorization. Rulers are to bear the sword against the evildoer. That's what rulers are for. And to bear the sword against evildoers is the only legitimate ground on which a Christian should seek public office. And if he can't do that, he shouldn't seek it. But Christ, when he says, when he rebukes people, he's not saying there is no place for the sword. Civil rulers must bear the sword. Those recruited by him to enforce law must do so. In punishing or in dealing with evildoers within a country, or else in forming an army to defend the country from invasion from without. Likewise, Scripture warrants the use of force in self-defense. So Christ is not saying there's no place for the sword. But our use of force always requires Christ's warrant, Christ's appointment, Christ's approval. Christ was present. Christ was there. Peter ought to have been in submission to him. He ought to have depended upon Christ to tell him
what to do.
And if Christ did not lead in this way, then Peter shouldn't have. Peter didn't know his place. His love to Christ was mangled with unbelief. It was mixed. And so he treats Christ as needing Peter, his own initiative. Instead of acting as a disciple of Christ, he treats Christ as helpless and needing his imaginative action. And that's what's wrong with what Peter did. He's treating Christ as ordinary and helpless, and he's acting without Christ's authority. Peter loved Christ, but in this action, he afflicted Christ. He afflicted Christ. You say, how did he afflict him? Because Peter was treating Christ as ordinary and helpless. And that was an affliction. Christ is being isolated, even from his friends. Even they don't understand. But we often do the same. We neglect our God-given responsibility, and we take on what he has never required. Isn't that how sin works within us? We neglect what we should do, and we take on what we shouldn't. We think if we don't do something, even though we're without scriptural warrant, if we don't do something, well, what'll happen? We act as if there were no God in heaven, and no Christ sat down at the right hand of God. And we think all depends on our inventiveness instead of giving ourselves to our God-given responsibilities laid down in Scripture. We neglect them and we take to ourselves that which the Lord has not required at our hands. Our responsibilities are laid down in the Word of God. They're there in Scripture, no more, no less. We have responsibilities. This is not an excuse to do nothing. We have responsibilities as individuals. We have responsibilities to pray. We have responsibilities within the church, as well as the family, the church, and in the as citizens. But that's quite different from thinking that we have the answers to everything. As if the Lord was helpless and hasn't given us enough to do in Scripture and needs our bright ideas, but he doesn't. Do you know that not one of your bright ideas that lacks scriptural support is worth tuppence? Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. So when you have some bright ideas for the church or whatever, and they're not in Scripture, they're not bright, and you need to get rid of them. When we think of this province and the mess that it's in, and it is in a mess, far worse than people think, the last thing we need is more
man-made answers. Only what God approves in His Word is worth anything. Everything else is futile. What lies behind so much of our rashness, our impetuous folly, unbelief? The idea that there isn't a Lord in heaven. That's why we do foolish things. Then thirdly, the truth of the matter. The truth of the matter, verse 53. Thinkest thou not thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Christ is telling the truth of the matter. He wasn't stuck. Of course he wasn't. He was the Son of God manifest in the flesh. As the Son of Man, he could call for the angels that worship him. And the Father would send them. 12 legions, thousands of them. But he didn't. Why didn't he? Well, the answer, God willing, we'll look at the verse next time, but in verse 54, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Thus it must be. What must it be? That Christ should suffer. That Christ should be crucified. That Christ should bear the wrath of God in the place of guilty men and women. That's the explanation. That's why Christ stood there. That's why he let them take hold of him. That's why he let them bind him, as John tells us. They bound him. The Son of God incarnate, taken by men and bound. Not helplessness. The exact opposite. This was our Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, giving his life for the sheep. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. I lay down my life for the sheep. This is Christ offering himself once at the end of the world to take away sin. This is not helplessness. This is Christ fulfilling his eternally ordained role and office as the priest of his people. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. I have made known thy righteousness and thy salvation in the great congregation, the church of God, the elect, that multitude which no man can number. Christ came to redeem them, and from the right hand of the Father he shall cause them to hear the truth, not only outwardly in their ears, but in their hearts by the power of the Spirit. And that those that are dead in sins shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and their souls shall live. That's the real explanation. How different from Peter's assumptions and the assumptions of Christ's enemies. That's what was really happening. Even the disciples were befuddled and befogged at this stage. But that's what was really happening. And that's why we have the gospel accounts and we have the book of Acts telling us of the exalted Redeemer fulfilling his word, pouring out the Spirit according to the Father's promise, granting the advance of the truth, opening hearts, building his church. And we have the epistles explaining these events so that we should have understanding of what really was taking place. Well then, so what think ye of Christ? What sort of Christ do you believe in? Is it this one that can call to the Father and the legions of angels come? Is this the Christ? Is this the Christ you trust? The Christ who gave his life a ransom for many? Or do you believe in a simply sentimental Jesus for whom everything all went wrong? If you do, then that Christ does not exist. This Christ will judge you at the last day. This Christ has sent his gospel to you And it is his gospel that you must believe.
That's why, as we said last week in fencing the Lord's table, true Christians believe in a wrath-bearing Savior. They believe in a Savior who came to bear the vengeance of God. If you don't believe in a God of vengeance, a God of wrath, a God of judgment, you don't believe the biblical Christ, and you're not a Christian, and you're not on the way to heaven.
Have you sought this Savior? Not just your imaginary Jesus who you look to help you with the problems of this life, but have you sought the biblical Christ to deliver you from the wrath of God which your sins deserve? And then, if we are Christians, where do you go with your concerns? Do you see everything in relation to Christ and to the God of heaven? Your circumstances, your personal situation, your family, the church, the problems of the church, the problems in the state, the world. What do you do with them? Is your first line of response, oh, well, I'd better sort this out? Or is it to come to the God of heaven through Christ Jesus, to bring your concerns, your burdens to him, to look at the Word of God to see if there's anything you ought to do according to the Scriptures, and to cast all your care upon him? Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish theologian, the Covenanter, he used the words, we don't employ Christ enough. What he meant was this, that Christ is now exalted, is at the right hand of God. He makes intercession for his people. And we can never go to him too much or with too much. We don't employ him, Rutherford says. And yet he is ready to receive his people. He's ready to receive them when they come to him with their sins, their great sins, their big sins, their repeated sins, their aggravated sins, and to take them all away. And when they come with everything else, he is a sympathetic high priest, able to succor them that are tempted. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Trust Christ. Entertain in your hearts high and exalted thoughts of Christ, and depend upon him. And not on our own understanding and foolishness. Depend upon him and his word, for the government is upon his shoulders. Amen.